Well, maybe we'll give Etta and Rachel 2 seconds to find their seats. All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we rejoice this morning at your kindness, that you have called us to come and to present ourselves before you, as we shall do in a little while in public worship. We have the opportunity, as the psalmist says, to come and to join ourselves to the Lord. And so we pray that as we, with great intentionality, turn from the things of this world and from our worldly vocations, that in other days are most godly and profitable to pursue after, but on this day, as we are called to rest, as we heed your summons, we pray that you would draw us by cords of grace and faith and mercy and love. And we thank you as well that here we stand on this day not only to rejoice in all that you have accomplished through Jesus Christ, but in a way that some of us, as we mark out seasons and years, that we have the opportunity to remember that this is the anniversary of the Reformation. That this was the day so many hundreds of years ago when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, and so began the Protestant revolt in esteeming and upholding the Scriptures above all things for the glory of your name. So we pray that as we continue to stand in that tradition, that you would help us to hold fast to your word, and as we come again this morning to consider how it is that we in part study your word, we pray that you would grant us to have humble minds that receive and that are instructed in the way of righteousness. Be with us as we turn our attention once again to the subject, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, we have been going through this little series on how it is that the New Testament authors use the Old Testament within their writings. And again, just so that I can plug this, because it is coming from a yet-to-be-published book by Dr. Greg Lanier, entitled Old Made New, and hopefully that will be published come April of 2022. And Lanier's goal is to really help congregants, to really help Christians of all sizes and shapes and from all different levels and backgrounds of learning to study the Bible more and to understand it as it comes to us. And one of his particular fields of interest is looking at how does the New Testament make use of the Old Testament. That as Reformed believers, we confess that the Old Testament Scriptures are just as much inspired as the New Testament, but we also note that the New Testament is largely built on the Old Testament. And so as the biblical writers often cite, quote, and allude to the Old Testament in their writings, it's beneficial for us to pause, to take a break, and to ask, well, how is it that they use the Old Testament? And so we've been going over his three tools of how it is that we accomplish this. And the first tool, which Al just recited for us a few moments ago, was, drumroll, Al, take it away. Identify the passage, all right? Usually the easiest of the three steps. Many of our English translations have made this very easy by putting cross-references and footnotes, and even at times putting into quotation marks, quotations and citations of the Old Testament. So if we're going to understand how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, we need to know, well, what Old Testament passage is being referred to, and what are they using? The second step is that we are to double-click on the Old Testament. And you remember that this is terminology that Lanier borrows from the computer world, that when you want to enlarge a window right on your computer, you double-click it, and it expands it so that it's all right there in front of you. And when it comes to double-clicking on the Old Testament, Lanier wants to drive us back to the actual passage, where first we compare the wording of the New Testament, the way that the Old Testament was referred to, and the language that the Old Testament used. And we noted that there are times, all right, when they're virtually verbatim references, using the exact same words. But at other times, the New Testament authors change the wording of the Old Testament as they bring it into the New Testament. And so we hashed that out a little bit, and we looked at the way in which the wording, how we compare the different wording issues in regards to this. And then the second step in double-clicking on the Old Testament was to look at the Old Testament passage within its proper context. All right, so you don't just flip open to the verse in the Old Testament, read the verse and go, okay, that's cute, and compare the words. But Lanier wants to encourage us to then take a step back and to say, what was the Old Testament author saying when he wrote this? What was the context of it? When in the history of Israel did this occur? What form of genre is this? Is it narrative? Is it parable? Is it law? Is it prophecy? Is it poetry? All right, to begin to shine out or to enlighten ourselves as to the immediate Old Testament context. And then his third step that we looked at last week is that we are to listen to the remix. So we've identified the Old Testament passage, we've jumped back into the Old Testament, and we've seen what this passage was in its context. And now Lanier says we come back into the New Testament, and we see the way that the New Testament writer is using the Old Testament. All right, how it is that they are using this to frame their argument or to teach people what it is that they need to be taught. And Lanier, when he comes to remix, you remember that he uses the term remix because every remix includes some element of continuity, right? That is, that these New Testament authors aren't just hijacking the Old Testament. They're not saying, hey, I'm going to apply this willy-nilly and whatever I want this Old Testament passage to say, I'm going to cram it into this idea. But the New Testament authors are really being faithful to the context, that they really want to be faithful to interpreting the Word of God. If you've read, in particularly in more progressive or liberal biblical scholarship today, you know that it's incredibly popular to pit the New Testament against the Old Testament. Right, to say that whatever the Old Testament is saying, the New Testament really isn't saying that. One example is that I have a friend recently who is a, I'll put it in quotes, a pastor in a very liberal Lutheran church. And he recently wrote this book for children where he is retelling the Old Testament stories in light of the love of Jesus that the New Testament reveals. Right, so his whole agenda in this is the Old Testament writers, they got it wrong. All right, when we come to such stories as Sodom and Gomorrah, when we come to stories like Noah's Ark, when we come to these stories of God's wrath and indignation in the Old Testament, he says the Old Testament authors got this wrong, and now what we need to do is we need to reinterpret, we need to correct the Old Testament stories in light of the love that the New Testament reveals. A little side note, he did have the audacity to ask if I would read the book and recommend it. I said, no, I have no desire to read this book whatsoever. He knows where I stand, I know where he stands, and we go back and forth on this. But this is very, very popular. All right, very popular, pit the New Testament against the Old Testament. Well, Lanier, in accord with Reformed theology, says we can't do that. All right, that the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is a seamless whole, that they work together, that they don't speak and they're not to be interpreted as diametrically opposed to one another, but always in harmony. And so we do need to note the element of continuity. But remix also comes with an aspect of discontinuity. All right, that is that there are some distinctions and there are some differences. All right, and it's not a difference of substance, but it is a difference of form, or we might say of application. So one very common example is that if you remember in Matthew chapter 1, that actually now I just slipped my mind, it might be in Matthew 2. All right, but at any point, it's in Jesus' birth narrative where he needs to flee to Egypt to escape Herod as he is killing all children 2 years and under, right? And so Joseph and Mary, they pick up and they flee and they go down into Egypt. And what Matthew writes there is that after Herod had died, right, that the angel eventually comes and tells Joseph that you can return to Nazareth. And note what it is that Matthew says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, referring to Joseph. He said, he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And then note what Matthew says. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Right, so Matthew right here, he uses a citation, so we have the introductory formula, what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And out of Egypt I called my son is an Old Testament citation here that Matthew uses. It comes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And yet as Hosea is prophesying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," not only is Hosea referring to the wilderness generation that had happened many centuries ago when God drew his people out of Egypt. You remember there at the burning bush that God tells and commissions Moses, right? He says that you need to go free my firstborn, right? My firstborn is Israel. And I need to draw Israel out of Egypt. And as Hosea reflects on the Exodus event many centuries later, he uses the Exodus event as a pattern of what God is going to do when he calls his people back from exile. All right? So they're not in Egypt, physical Egypt enslaved, but they are cast amongst the nations having been exiled because of God's wrath. And so Hosea comes and he gives this promise and he says, "No, out of Egypt I have called my son. My son is going to come out from amongst the nations." And now Matthew uses this verse in Matthew chapter 2 verses 14 and 15 to refer to the child Jesus coming back out of Egypt to journey in Nazareth. There are elements of continuity. The substance hasn't changed, but the form has. All right? That initially, when it was Israel in Egypt, it was a physical Egypt, and it was really the people of Israel that were called out. As Hosea applies this to the exile nation, it's those who are in exile amongst the nations of the world that God has drawn back. And as Matthew uses it, he speaks of Jesus in physical Egypt having fled from Herod. So we see that there's these elements of continuity. We see that there are these elements of discontinuity. And so when it comes to this this third step here of listening to the remix, given the continuity and discontinuity, Lanier holds, and I find this to be an incredibly helpful paradigm, that there are three ways in which the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. And the first one, which most of the time we're familiar with this, right, is that there's a prediction, or we might put in parentheses here, that they use it by way of prophecy, by way of fulfillment. Typically, when we think of the New Testament authors referring to the Old Testament, this is instinctively where our minds go. Right, that particularly as Protestant Christians, this is what we are used to hearing. That the New Testament fulfills the prophecies or the predictions of the Old Testament. You look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 7, right, about the sign of this child that is going to be born. And again, Matthew, as he picks this up in Matthew chapter 1, right, the angel says that the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, mean God with us. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, the birth of Jesus. Or you look at Isaiah 53, and as you walk your way through Isaiah 53, you almost see that every station of the cross is drawn out there as the details of Christ's suffering and death are held out for us. And this is later fulfilled in the New Testament as Jesus actually goes, bears the sins of his people, and is cast off by God. Right? When we typically think of how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament, this is instinctively where our minds go. Prophecy, prediction, fulfillment. What the Old Testament promised, the New Testament is seeing the fulfillment of. But Lanier goes further, and helpfully so, and he says that not only are there predictions, but that the New Testament writers also use the Old Testament by way of patterns. All right, not so much prediction and prophecy that needs to be fulfilled, as much as there are things that happen in the New Testament that are a lot like the things that happened in the Old Testament. Maybe one of the examples, we pointed out a number of them last week, but maybe one of my personal favorite ones actually comes from Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where the preacher of Hebrews is really saying, "Listen, church of the New Testament, what is going on with you right now is a lot like what was happening with Israel when they were in the wilderness." And he notes Psalm 95. If you remember, Psalm 95 is a psalm that reflects back on the wilderness wandering years, and particularly the sin of Israel at the waters of Meribah, where they were unfaithful to God. And the preacher of Hebrews is saying, "Look, church, you stand in a similar and an analogous and a pattern-like relationship with Israel in the wilderness." And of course, the exhortation that he draws out of that is, don't be like Israel, Right? Israel fell because of their unbelief. They refused to trust God and do what God had called them to. And so as Psalm 95 declares, God said, "For this reason I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And the preacher of Hebrews is saying, look, church, you're in an analogous position. You're like the wilderness wandering people of Numbers, right? And you need to make sure that you don't fail like they did. And so there are these patterns. Sometimes in our theological language, we refer to these as the types or the shadows of the Old Testament, all right? That they prefigure something of the New Testament. So that was the second one. Let's not get bogged down with that. I love patterns. I could talk about that for many more weeks. The third way in which Lanier says the New Testament writers use the Old Testament is by way of prescription. By way of prescription. Don't you just love the alliterations? PPP, but you also have them all ending in O-N-N-N, right? There's something aesthetically appealing about alliterations, despite the fact that some of us are allergic to them, although I realize I use them all the time, but they drive me nuts. Right, by way of prescription. Now, this is where I want to pick up this morning. This is an area that we have not wandered into yet, and I think that there needs to be some questions that get answered here. But before I begin by asking you guys some questions and looking for feedback, right, what is it that that prescription means? Lanier simply states that the New Testament authors often use the Old Testament to tell us what to do. Tell us what to do, right? And right there, I have just spoken the words that very few of us enjoy hearing, right? That the Bible tells us what to do. It's meant to govern our actions. It is meant to teach us to obey. And it tells us what it is that God requires of us. So as we have this prescription, the New Testament writers often use the Old Testament to say, listen, this is how you're supposed to obey God. This is what you are supposed to do in order to be pleasing to God. And Lanier helpfully breaks this apart. Well, helpfully, not so helpfully, we'll see as we begin to weigh into some of these discussions. All right, that there are times when we have indirect prescriptions that the New Testament gives us on the basis of the Old Testament. And when it comes to these indirect ones, Lanier, if you can follow along with this, has yet another subcategory here where he says that there are times when there are basic principles, those of you who are thoroughly educated in our Reformed documents, you may know this term by its more theological phrase, general equity. Right? That there are times when the New Testament authors use basic principles from the Old Testament to tell us what to do. One of the classic examples that many people use and that Lanier uses is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. And you know what Paul says here, if we back up into verse 17. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." All right, so here we have this distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders, as we maintain in the OPC. And Paul says, it's right, these elders who do well, who are worthy of the calling they have been called to, who execute their office and their ministry in a worthy manner, he says that they are worthy of double honor, right? That those who sit under and are ministered and shepherded to by them, all right? That those who are taught by them need to pay this really high regard of double honor to those who are faithful, particularly those who labor in preaching and teaching. So Paul throws out this principle, if you will. But you remember how Paul follows this up? Paul doesn't say, well, listen, I'm just telling you to do this because, man, this is a really good idea, and I realize that I'm a preacher, and boy, I would like to be held in high esteem by all of you. No, but Paul argues this from the Old Testament. And what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, is that Paul says, for the Scripture says. Now, as we are training ourselves to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, we have that little introductory phrase right there. For the Scripture says. So I dare ask, does anybody remember when you have an introductory formula, what do we have? A quotation or a citation? Etta? Yes, Etta got it, right? So we have a citation. That is that Paul is going to appeal to the Old Testament to validate this command that he has just given. But what scripture does Paul quote? He quotes this seemingly crazy Old Testament passage where he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. So the laborer deserves his wages is perhaps a little easier to understand. But what is this proof text that he uses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain? Right? What is it that he means? I believe that this comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. All right? So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32 actually falls within this section of Leviticus known as the Holy Code. All right? Or it's where all these laws of holiness are given to the people of Israel. All right, where God is saying, as you come into the land, this is how you're to structure your life. This is how you are to organize your life. This is what you are to do. And when it comes to the way in which Israel is to deal with their livestock, right, God says that you can't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. And at least as it's used in Leviticus, God literally means this, right? He means you need to watch over your animals and you need to take care of them and you can't hinder them from doing the work that they are supposed to be doing. Right? Israel, as they received this, would have known, okay, in our agrarian society, this is going to teach us something about how we are to deal with our livestock. And this is the verse that Paul uses when he's like, hey, you know those elders who rule and teach amongst you? Give them double honor. Why? Because you're not supposed to muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. No, this is why you have to wash my van often, Al. Wow, Al, you just totally threw me for a loop there. Let me get my thoughts, right? So Paul uses this imagery of oxen, and it's not to say then that elders are the livestock of the congregation, but rather what Paul is doing is he is drawing out this basic principle, an indirect principle here, where he's saying, look, in Israel, even the animals had to be cared for. And even the animals couldn't be hindered from doing their work. The farmer, the person that oversaw the livestock, the shepherd, needed to make sure that the animals had everything that they needed in order to faithfully do the work that they were called to. And what Paul argues here is essentially from the lesser to the greater. If this is what holiness was required of the Israelites to care for their animals, how much more is it incumbent upon us to make sure that we don't hinder the work of those men that God has placed over us. And so there is this indirect prescription where basic principles are drawn out, right? Where basic principles are drawn out. But there are also other times, an indirect way, when it's not so much basic principles as much as what we have are moral examples. Now, in some Reformed circles, I've just used another cuss word, and that is that I've just said that the Bible serves as an example for us. All right, there are a lot of people that have been pushing against this in our day and age and saying that the Old Testament is meant for example. We already looked at that and we've responded to that, and perhaps we'll come back to it later this morning. But there are times when the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to teach us by these examples of how it is that we are to live. And the example that Lanier uses, which is more jump off the page and slap you in the face, easy to understand, is Hebrews chapter 11. Most of us are familiar with this chapter. It's the hall of faith, as people like to call it, where the preacher of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then beginning in verse 4 and going to almost the end of this chapter, right, the preacher of Hebrews draws out all these godly examples, moral examples from the Old Testament. He begins with Abel. And he says, look, by faith, Abel offered his sacrifice. All right. And he offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain offered. He uses Enoch. He uses Abraham. He uses Sarah. He uses Moses. He uses all these characters in the Old Testament that when we read their stories, we go, these were men and women of faith. But as you read Hebrews 11, I didn't double check this, but I'm pretty confident of this. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is not a single imperative. There's no command. We have nowhere here in Hebrews chapter 11 where the preacher says, now you guys need to do exactly as they did and emulate what they did. All right? We don't have that, but rather what we have is this glorious picture of what faith in real life looks like and how faith shaped and molded these people's lives. So they receive this highest commendation from God that these were men of whom the world was not worthy. And it just kind of lands there with us, right? To compel us to say, if this is the commendation, if this is the eulogy that they receive for living in faith, then how ought that to cause me to live? Right? That just as Abraham had faith, that just as Samson had faith, that just as all these men and women had faith, so too I am meant to follow in this path. So there is no commandment, but the moral example is held out to us that any bloke that reads this chapter should say, well, that's what I want to be like. That's what I want to emulate. That's what I want to be known for above all things. So we have these indirect ways that the New Testament uses the Old Testament to prescribe particular things to us. Well, in addition to these indirect things in nature, which can be a little more challenging to understand, we also have very direct language, right? Very direct. So perhaps you note that in basic principles and moral examples, right, it's not always so clear, but there's other very, very clear times where the New Testament authors use the Old Testament and they say, listen, the Old Testament told you straight up this is exactly what you're supposed to do. And one of the examples of this is Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Actually, if we back up to verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then Paul goes into verse 9 by saying, for the commandments. And now he's going to start listing off, and you tell me where these commandments are heard. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. He lays down four commandments. Who knows where those four commandments come from? Exodus 20. Thank you, Edda. She even got the scripture citation right. I would have accepted 10 commandments, but Exodus 20 is even better. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, right, are the Old Testament records of the 10 commandments. And here in Romans 13:9, Paul explicitly cites four of them. And he says, you're still bound to do these things, right? What was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai and brought to the people of Israel, that is still binding to our culture today. And then you also note, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One of the most common Old Testament commands quoted. Right? It comes again from the book of Leviticus. And so we have these direct prescriptions. We are still bound to obey the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are perpetually binding for all time until eternity future. Right? The Ten Commandments reveal, as our confession rightly teaches, it's a summary of God's moral law of what is required of us. So the New Testament writers sometimes use the Old Testament not just to predict the comings of Christ and what was going to happen, not just to set a pattern of how it is that we ought to expect our lives to be governed or run or what that it looked like, some Old Testament types and shadows there, but also by way of prescription. The New Testament writers use the Old Testament to say, God has told you what you must do. Yes, I love it when Greg's hand goes up. You never know what wonderful question is going to come. Yep. That's a wonderful question. Acts 15, you actually know that's the first presbytery that ever met in the New Testament. There's my Presbyterian convictions coming out there. All right, is that the church had gathered in order to deal with some controversies that were arising within the church. And we read there, specifically in verse 4, that when they came to Jerusalem, that they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. All right, this is Paul and Barnabas as they're coming up to the council. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Simeon related how God first visited the Gentiles, and he goes on and he explains how the coming in of the Gentiles is in fulfillment of the Scriptures. And then the council writes a letter to the Gentile brothers. All right, and in this letter, they are commanded, I'm looking for the specific verses here as I'm trying to stall, all right, that we read that they wrote this, and that they did see that the Gentiles were to be included, and that they were not to be excluded from the assembly. And their conclusion is that this is down in Acts 15:28, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So Greg's question here is, as the commandments are given to the Gentiles, why did the apostles not say, "Listen, follow the Ten Commandments"? And I think my response to that would be severalfold. The first response that I would give is that the apostles are clearly responding to this faction or this division that has arisen in the church, chiefly by the Pharisees. All right, and that the Pharisees are creeping in, and that they want to do away with an idea of salvation by grace alone. Right, they want to say that Gentiles need to conform themselves to Jews. They need to look like Jews and circumcise themselves in order to come into salvation. And I think that's the primary issue that the council is dealing with here. All right, is circumcision still required under the new covenant? And the answer of the council is no. Right? Circumcision is no longer necessary, but rather what is necessary is that you see here that you abstain from food that's been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And what we ought to note here, secondly, is that as they lay out these commandments, we know from the testimony of the New Testament that this was not exhaustive. All right, there's no way this is an exhaustive list. We have the very words of Christ himself. That what does he say the two greatest commandments are? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the other one like this, to love your neighbor as yourself. Did the council require the Gentiles to love one another? Maybe I should read it again. Did we hear anywhere in there where they're saying, hey, just love God and love your neighbor? We don't have the commandment of love that's given here in verse 29 of this council as they're responding. All right, so we don't have an exhaustive list of what is required of Christians, particularly once they have been saved, but we have that they are responding to a very particular challenge that arose within the church. And just as it could probably be taken for granted, these New Testament writers aren't saying, listen, Jesus was wrong, you don't really need to love people and love God. All right, that was so well enmeshed within the minds of Christians that it's almost as though they're taking it for granted. And my response would be that when it comes to the Ten Commandments, to the moral law of God, that this was just a settled fact. I mean, whether you were a Pharisee, whether you were an apostle, whether you were a Gentile that was coming into the faith, none of them took quibbles with the moral law of God, right? None, the Pharisees weren't saying, listen, the Ten Commandments isn't important. The apostles weren't saying it. And new believers and Christians weren't saying it either. And of course, we see this even as Paul, who you know was at this council, goes out and he teaches the churches. What does he teach a church in Rome that we just read, right? He says, keep these four commandments and any other commandments as well. So we don't have an exhaustive list here, but we have that the first council, the first church council, the first ecumenical council, right, is responding to a very particular challenge within the church, and it chiefly revolved around this identity of Jew and Gentile and circumcision, and how are the Jews to understand the ingrafting of the Gentiles. That is my longer answer made long, Greg. So, comments, feedback, questions? Right, Adam. Wonderful question that I would have to think a little bit more about. All right, so I think what Adam is saying is that up until this time, Jew and Gentile did not marry. Well, if they did marry, it was kind of a pox on your house, right? And I think what Adam is saying could potentially be there, all right, that is just sexual immorality that now governs sexual ethics, meaning if a Jew wants to marry a Gentile or vice versa, that ought not to keep them from intermixing with the nationalities. That sure could be. My thought would be, although this thesis has been challenged as of late, I'm sure I could say it and all of you would nod your head and say that sounds good, but it has been challenged. But up until real recently, sexual immorality, particularly in houses of idolatry, were incredibly popular. At least it's been said that way. All right, and so you note here that what is being prohibited is is food that's been sacrificed to idols and from the blood of what has been strangled, and all of a sudden you're getting these pictures of this pagan ritual stuff of what's going on in these temples and how is it that they're sacrificing, and that at least in some temples, right, that cultic prostitution was incredibly popular. And so it could be that they're saying, listen, you are to have nothing to do with these pagan houses of worship, with these foods are sacrificed to idols, as you are Christians, as you are Gentiles or Jews, that you are to come out from among them, that you are to be a distinct and a holy people. Now, I can say that, and yet recently, and it's been by a Reformed scholar, he has challenged that idea, that the idea that cult and pagan sexuality in the temples was ubiquitous in the ancient Near East there, he has challenged that, and he has said our sources don't actually say that. So I'm going to respond, Adam, you could be right. Another theory would be that he's trying to avoid temple prostitution, which was popular, even though that could be challenged. So I would love to look into that more myself, but I appreciate that question. It may be. Maybe. Wonderful question. All right, so a couple questions for you as we have 4 minutes left, right? When it comes to prescriptions, when it comes to the New Testament writers using the Old Testament to tell us what to do, how do we come to understand the New Testament, not just the New Testament, but even the Old Testament, and the commands that the Scriptures give to us of how it is that we are to live our lives? How do we avoid the charge of legalism? All right, this is rampant in evangelical Christianity, even in many Reformed churches, where people say, don't tell us what to do, just tell me what Jesus has done for me. And that there are many Christians that the minute a command or an imperative is given, that they recoil and they go, legalism, don't want anything to do with that. So as you think about this, because if you look at the New Testament writers, right, they actually use prescription a lot. They use it a lot. I remember, if I'm allowed to say this, when I was preaching through Ephesians. If you remember that Ephesians is largely divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3, lots of theology and doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6, lots of practical exhortations and encouragements. I remember a lady who's no longer here at church, so I feel like I can use her as an example. All right, she came up to me in the midst of me preaching Ephesians 4 through 6, and she goes, "All you do is tell us what to do in your sermons." And I was thinking, well, that is literally because that's what Paul is telling us to do. Right. And this lady said, "Well, I don't like it. You focus way too much on the Christian life. You just need to tell me what Jesus has done for me and preach the gospel to me." All right. This is something that has inundated even our churches, that when commands, when prescriptions, when moral obligations are given, people are so quick to cry legalism, don't want to hear this. How do we avoid that, church? Tim. Yes, Rachel. Yes, right. Justification and sanctification. Since it's Reformation Sunday, all right, Calvin referred to this as the duplex gratia, the twofold grace, that we are both justified and we are sanctified. So I agree with that 100%, but let me ask another question. Do you think that when these moral imperatives are given, does it also need to be explicitly preached or taught every time? Does it need to fall within this paradigm of justification and sanctification? Does the teacher, the minister, always have the obligation when he gives a moral commandment or imperative to say, well, let's remember we're not talking about our justification, but we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about the Spirit at work within us? Is that a requirement? Erica is actually far more excited than you, Adam, so I'm sorry, I'm going to have to call on her. Yes, Erica. I appreciate that, and I think there's some wisdom there, all right, that it depends on the sheep that you're preaching to. I would just be cautious. You said thinking that God is displeased with us. God can be very displeased with us, even under the salvation by grace alone. When we don't act in obedience, the Lord isn't pleased with us, right? That there is a measure of, this is why we are disciplined, right? And you see that the calls that Israel receives, that the Lord was displeased with their sin. We even read in Psalm 95, the Lord was displeased with that generation, and therefore he swore in his wrath. you shall not enter my rest. But notwithstanding, I don't think that's what you were getting at, right, that there is some wisdom there. But well, let me just ask, do you see Jesus doing that? We've got the Sermon on the Mount, Christian ethics. He raises the standard of the moral law, and he comes at us with everything in him, right? And does he come in the conclusion of that sermon and say, but remember, guys, justification by faith alone? Etta? Right, Jesus doesn't. And so I think you're wise there, Erica, to say that it's not morally obligatory. And then the question becomes, then, do ministers, teachers, Bible study leaders, even as you are parenting your children, and you correct your children, whether they're 40 and you're still correcting them, or whether they are young children, do you always need to couch these things within the whole schema of Scripture? And I don't think that you see that example in Jesus. I don't think you see that example in Paul. That may not alleviate us of the duty or the responsibility to do that, but it is something that is worth thinking about. And again, as you look at Paul in Ephesians 4 through 6, all right, that he doesn't really rehearse in 4 through 6 our justification as much as he lays out, now this is how the gospel is meant to shape our lives. So we don't want to run away. We need to conclude this, otherwise Ron is going to take me behind the woodshed there and beat me. That just got recorded. I'm so sorry, Ron. So we do need to keep in mind that the Scriptures do prescribe for us, that they do tell us what it is that we are to do, and that this is for our good, that this is completely in accord with the gospel of grace, so long as Tim and Rachel reminded us that we keep it within the proper gospel framework. Perhaps the easiest way that I found to define this, right, is that legalism, right, legalism says, do this and you will live. But the gospel says, live and now go and do this. All right. And that's the way that we ought to take the principles. That's the way that we ought to take the prescriptions of the gospel, is that first it speaks the word of life and then it calls us to live a life of conformity to the gospel. So let me close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for your word and how we pray that we would be duly trained and equipped to handle it rightly. We thank you, O Lord, for men like Dr. Lanier who have been so gifted to bring to light the way in which the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. We pray that you would make us faithful and diligent in our study of your word, and that in all things we would seek to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We do thank you for the glorious gospel of salvation, that in the gospel that you, O Lord, have been pleased to look upon our dead souls and to breathe life into us, to say live. And now that we are living, that you set out for us the path of life in which we are to walk, we pray that we would faithfully and obediently follow the Lamb wherever he shall go. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.